Good morning. Good to see you all again. Good to be here. Glad we're still able to gather together. Mark 10, 32 through 45. I'm going to start right away with prayer. Lord, we're grateful for the time to look at this passage, hear the words of your Son with such great clarity about who we are and who he is and what this great salvation we're talking about means. Enlighten us. Be with us this morning. May we hear great words of grace from this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark 10, 32 through 45. I'll start with reading it. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "All right, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "Well, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." We're turning now in the Gospel of Mark toward the cross in these verses. In the last few chapters, Jesus has been talking with his disciples about various things, going about his business, but also in chapter 8 and chapter 9, we have the first two predictions in Mark of Jesus' death. He tells the disciples that he's going to be rejected, that he'll be killed, and that he will rise again after 3 days. On the first occasion, the disciples are so dismayed that Peter even rebukes Jesus and tells him, why are you talking this way? How dare you talk about yourself in these terms? In Mark 9, the disciples, after hearing this again, are confused, Mark tells us, dismayed. They don't know why Jesus is talking this way. By Mark 10, it seems like the disciples have come to understand and grasp a bit what Jesus is saying. And here at the end of this passage that we read, in the middle of this passage that we read, we have Jesus' third prediction of his death. And by this time, it seems pretty clear to the disciples. They understand by now what's going on. In fact, at the beginning of this passage, we find that Jesus and the disciples are traveling up to Jerusalem from the region of Galilee. At the beginning of Mark 10, Jesus and the disciples are in Capernaum, all the way up in Galilee, where they've been spending their time walking around, preaching and teaching, healing, exorcising demons. It's the region that they're familiar with, but As Jews, they travel each year to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, which is what we see the disciples doing now with Jesus. There's several routes that you could take from Capernaum or Galilee, wherever it is they started out from in the middle of chapter 10. You can go down toward the Jordan River and make a right and pass through Samaria, but Jewish people tended to avoid the region of Samaria, given that there was a little bit of contention between the Jews and Samaritans. So typically, you'd go down to the Jordan River, and you'd make a left, and you'd go across the river and follow the road down. You'd hit Jericho, make a right, and head southwest toward Jerusalem. It's about 90 to 100 miles, depending on where you're starting in Galilee. The average person in the first century traveling these Roman roads, walking would be about 18 to 20 miles a day. Seems like a lot to us, doesn't it? But this is how travel worked. So they're on the road with Jesus, 4 to 5 days, headed to Jerusalem. The words of Jesus are ringing in their minds, the death of Jesus. They're talking to each other. What do you think he means? What do you think he's talking about? And Jesus, in this text, it says, you know, Mark tells us, is Jesus was walking ahead of them. So the disciples and others are behind. Jesus is kind of walking out ahead. Perhaps he's been walking out ahead of the disciples for days by himself. We know what Jesus is thinking about, right? We know what he's pondering. We know what's on Jesus' mind. He's imagining what he's walking toward. Maybe he's musing through the Old Testament on all those verses that describe what's about to happen, like those from Isaiah 52. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations. This is what Jesus is thinking about out ahead of his disciples. And Mark tells us that some that are also traveling down to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this is maybe their first time seeing Jesus in person, and they're amazed. You know, they're talking to, this is Jesus, this is that guy. But Mark tells us the disciples, they're afraid. So they're following behind Jesus. The predictions of Jesus' death are starting to sink in. They sense this change, perhaps, in Jesus' demeanor. As the full weight of Jesus' calling is falling on his very human shoulders. So they stop along the way. Maybe they stopped in the evening to rest at an inn or a place to sleep, or maybe in the heat of the day. Mark doesn't tell us exactly when they have this conversation, but they've stopped for a while. And Jesus describes his death a third time to his disciples, which is here in the verses that we just read. And this is a really special place in Mark because Jesus is just completely clear about what's coming. First two predictions are a little bit abstract, enough that the disciples remain confused. Here, there's not really any room for confusion. And even more importantly, when you get down to the end of this passage in verse 45, this is the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus tells his disciples what his death will mean, that it will be a ransom. So this is a really incredible passage in Mark's narrative. You know, we as looking back at the Gospels and the story of Jesus, we have the whole New Testament to help weigh in on what Jesus' death means. We have the preaching of the apostles. We have the Spirit-inspired scriptures of the earliest church to tell us what Jesus' death on the cross means. Redemption, reconciliation, justification, salvation, rescue, all these words that we see in the letters of Paul and later in the New Testament. These are not words that the disciples have at hand to understand what's happening when they're seeing Jesus hanging on the cross. It's hard for us to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes here. In Mark, the meaning of Jesus' death is unfolding very slowly, isn't it? We're already at chapter 10, and this is the first time that Jesus says, "My death will be a ransom for you." We know in Mark that we've been so immersed in a dark world of sin, disease, judgment, demonic possession, the love of power, the pride of sin, and Jesus has been rescuing people, delivering people one by one, showing them, this is who I am, this is why I'm here. But the question has remained for us, you're here now, Jesus, but what if you weren't? Who then would be our champion? Who then would rescue us? Who could pay for our freedom from this slavery if you were gone? What happens next? What happens when you leave? These are the kinds of questions that by now in the narrative of Mark we're supposed to be asking. And Jesus now here tells his disciples, don't worry. I'm here to ransom you. I'm here to rescue you. You're going to see the Son of Man delivered over to chief priests and scribes, who will then deliver me over to Gentiles. And then they're going to spit on me. They're going to mock me. He doesn't tell this to the disciples. He knows it, but you're going to flee. You're going to abandon me. Then they're going to kill me. But then after 3 days, I'm going to raise again. A somber moment, and a moment of greatest clarity in Mark's gospel so far. And then James and John enter the scene, because they've also been talking together, probably on this walk, maybe over the past few weeks as Jesus has been predicting his death. And James and John have been connecting the dots, especially as Jesus has been talking about himself as the Son of Man, which he does in the last verse of the text that we read. And when Jesus refers himself to himself as the Son of Man, James and John, perhaps what happened was their minds quite correctly turned back to Daniel chapter 7, where we catch our first glimpse of this title, the Son of Man, in divine terms in the Old Testament. Let's go back there. Let's read Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. Let's just hear the language around the Son of Man and Daniel. It's quite vivid. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And here comes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this is Daniel's vision of the Son of Man. And when we get to the Gospels, it's absolutely stunning that Jesus of Nazareth, over time, would come to refer to himself in these terms, not just Son of God, but even Son of Man, the one that Daniel was describing. And James and John perhaps have connected these dots. In Matthew 19, you know, a parallel passage to what we have happening here in Mark, we get a little bit of a clearer sense to what might be happening with James and John. Jesus, in Matthew 19:28, says to the disciples, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, so there's Matthew being quite explicit about this connection between the Son of Man title and what we see in Daniel 7. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So for the disciples, when these predictions of Jesus' death increased in the Gospels, it was paired with, in Matthew and Luke, more information about what that includes, which in Matthew's case is the disciples sitting in judgment, being part of this judgment Daniel describes that belongs to the Son of Man in Daniel 7. And so James and John, their imagination has been piqued. So they come to Jesus here in Mark. They have one wish. This is so impetuous, isn't it? I almost feel like Mark is, the way he's writing this, there's an element of humor here. Like, how could they possibly ask this question to Jesus? They say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. We have something we want you to do for us." Because they've been followers. It's James and John. They've been ardent. They have been bold. So they feel like they might be owed something. Or maybe they've built up enough credibility with Jesus to ask him this. "We want to sit on your right and the left." I know there's going to be 12 thrones, Jesus. That's what we understand. But we want to be on your right and your left. They're claiming first dibs, because the other disciples haven't gotten there first. And, you know, these are brothers, so you can imagine them over the past few days, they've been elbowing each other. "You ask, James." No, you ask, John. You're the one that came up with this idea. Maybe they played papyrus, rock, scissors, best out of three, to see who would ask. And they did have scissors in the first century. There's actually a pair in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem from the first century. Regardless of how they figured out who was going to ask, they did. And note something really incredible here. Jesus does not rebuke their question. He doesn't rebuke their desire, does he? He doesn't say, "Why dare you ask such a thing of me?" That's not Jesus' response. Because the desire to sit in glory with Christ receives that from John and James as they get it, right? They get what's coming. So that desire from James and John is not wrong. They say to Christ, "We want to sit with you in your glory." So theologically, they are spot on. They understand what's happening. They've been connecting the dots correctly. But Jesus does correct their narrative, the story that they're assuming. Because, as Jesus explains quite forcefully to James and John, "There is no shortcut to glory with me. As a disciple, there's no shortcut to these thrones that you're thinking about. Even for the Son of Man, there is no shortcut to glory. What is the passage to glory? It's suffering, being delivered over, spit on, mocked, and killed. The way to Jesus' glory passes through suffering, and not just human suffering, but Christ-shaped suffering. The kind of suffering we see Isaiah describing in chapters 52 and 53. A body marred more than any body has been broken and beaten. Christ-shaped suffering. And Jesus says, again, he doesn't rebuke their desire. He just says to them, "You don't know what you're asking. You will." James, of course, is martyred. John spends the rest of his life serving the church and then eventually in exile. They both experience suffering, Christ-shaped suffering. And surely, every day, their minds went back to this moment when Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're in for. I know that you are bold and courageous and faithful And you will. You will endure, but you don't know what you're asking right now, James and John, because you're going to have to drink from the same cup that I'm drinking from if you want to enter into glory. You're going to have to be baptized with the same baptism I'm about to experience. And Jesus here is not referring to the baptism that he received from John the Baptist. And he's not talking about the baptism, that basic element of our Christian experience where by water baptism we bear witness publicly to what's happened to us in salvation. Baptism throughout Scripture also simply refers to an experience that one has to endure. Luke helps us see this a little more clearly in chapter 12 when Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And this image of baptism is really helpful here because it tells us what Jesus is imagining, that he sees the suffering that's about to happen to him as a mighty wave of water that's about to come over his head. And there's nothing he can do to stop it. He will be fully immersed in this suffering. He'll feel like his lungs are about to burst, like there's nowhere to breathe, trapped underwater in this baptism. I mean, this is the image that Jesus is sharing with us. John and James hear this, and they say, yes, we accept this. If that's what it takes to be with you in your glory, we'll suffer too. We will. We'll suffer too. What a great moment, isn't this? This is courageous discipleship. This is the courage that built the church. People like John and James saying, yeah, okay, we will. We might not know what that means, you're right, but if that's what it takes, okay, we will. And Jesus then tells them, you certainly will drink of this cup, John and James. You're going to suffer. But will they sit on Jesus' right hand and left? Well, Jesus tells them, that's not my choice, honestly. It's God who in his sovereignty makes these divine appointments. The question for you, James and John, is what if you aren't granted these seats? Are you going to be disappointed? What if this isn't for you? Are you going to give up? Is that why you're my disciples? This is the lingering question from Mark. Because we do know that James and John endure. A lot of the disciples don't. A lot of early Christians give up. Get a little taste from that cup of Jesus and say, it's not worth it. A real moment of clarity. Are the disciples only sharing in Jesus' suffering because they're going to get something out of it? Is this discipleship that Mark's been describing just a transaction? Where we endure because we are rewarded. Well, in Mark, the cross and the path of the discipleship are so bound together that they can't be distinguished. The other 10 disciples are angry. They've had enough of this James and John thing, especially now, right? This is a serious moment, and now James and John are trying to get first dibs on the thrones. Well, again, Jesus doesn't give James and John a pass, but he does use this moment to drive home two very key truths, which we've been dancing around in our sermons on Mark for months now. The first is, whoever is great is a servant. And Jesus uses their typical experience of authority, which is one that we can all very much identify with, right? To contrast with what he's talking about when he uses his word servant. So the Gentiles, you know, he says to the James and John and the disciples, you need to realize something. The Gentiles, and you know this, they love to be in power. And when they are in power, they love to make sure the people under them feel the weight of their authority. They love putting their boot on people. They love being in power and clinging to it. And when you think about these thrones in my glory, this is not the kind of power I'm talking about. This is not how you should be thinking. Because God's sense of authority has a different economy than our human sense of authority. In our terms, we have local political rulers, we have bosses, we have people that we are under, we do what they say, we get our paycheck, we put up with a lot, don't we? Sometimes we disagree with people that are in authority over us, and there's nothing we can do about that. But we do know that many people in authority are so because they love that feeling of power. And if you're going to be my disciple, you need to see through the lie of that and the seduction of that. Because God's economy begins not with authority, but with service. Jesus here is really flipping the script of the fall. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3:16. And Yahweh tells Adam and Eve, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Just a tiny little verse, isn't it? But what God is saying is that in the fall, here's one thing that you can bank on. You're going to be at odds with each other because both of you want to be in control. As humans, you're going to be dominated by the desire for power and authority. And it's going to corrupt the way you see each other. It's going to corrupt the way you interact. It's going to create great violence upon the earth and in your relationships. But in discipleship, we finally can be rescued from that. How? By abandoning that Gentile sense for authority for a deeper desire for service. Because whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Being a servant, in Jesus' terms, is being willing to look at somebody and say, "I want to be your servant, not your ruler." The servant says, "I'm going to give you the gift of my time, my energy, my resources, even my sense of self-worth if that's necessary. I'm going to give those things to you. Whatever resources I have, I'm going to expend for your benefit." That's a servant in Jesus' terms. The servant says, "I'm going to give up opportunities for my glory and give them to you." This is a hard word, isn't it? It gets worse. Because Jesus has been talking about service in terms of this word servant. And then he switches. He says, "Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." So not just a servant. Maybe we can swallow the servant metaphor. But to willingly think of myself as somebody else's slave. Because once you switch it to the slave metaphor, what Jesus is saying is we don't get to pick and choose who we serve. We must become a slave of all. We don't get to pick and choose. This is our perspective toward every single human being that we meet in any circumstance. Does Jesus ever turn anybody down in these gospel narratives? Not once. Sometimes he has hard words for people and they walk away, but rich, poor, Gentile, Jew, Samaritan, male, woman, young, old, horribly diseased or healthy, it just doesn't matter. Jesus is a servant to all. There's a trend in our social media, and it goes something like this. You'll see an Instagram post, and there's an ocean in the background. It looks pretty, and there's some text. And the text, and this sounds so good. The text will say, "Sometimes saying no means saying yes to yourself." Have you seen this sentiment? Here's another one. These are actual Instagram posts I found last night. Saying yes to happiness means learning to say no to things and people that stress you out. Now, I get it. There's some truth here because this is describing psychological health, that sometimes we need to maybe not be a servant to others because we know that's going to push us too far. But does Jesus' teaching leave much room for that impulse of self-preservation? It really doesn't. It really doesn't. Does a servant get to say to the master, you know, I know you just asked me to do this thing, but I need more work-life balance. I need some me time. That's not what a servant does. Does a slave get to say, you know, I'm going to pass on this particular demand? No. So what Jesus is asking his disciples to do doesn't leave much room for equivocating, does it? Servant, a slave, to all. Service costs something. It costs us dearly. When our relationships with our spouse or our friends are working well, it's likely because we did something that cost us personally in the past or in the present. To our neighbors, if we're acting in Christ-like ways to our neighbors, then we're giving them our time, our resources, our materials, our energy. Our next door neighbor, Brother Jim. I know I've talked about him before. I love Brother Jim. Pastor's Baptist Church in Valley Park. There's an 87-year-old woman that's been at their church for 40 years. And they had the choice to, given this lady's life circumstances, she could go to a care facility, which is right now probably not a good choice. No one would be able to see her, or she could live at their house. And she moved in. Next door, 87-year-old woman. I hadn't seen Brother Jim for a long time, months, and I finally saw him out in his yard, and I asked him, hey, how are you doing? We haven't seen you for a while. And he told us that all of their time and energy has gone to caring for this woman and her family, that they've been having to cook meals at her house, having to figure out how to transition her. It was just a perfect example of this. That service costs. It costs a lot of us. Our responses to other people are, we know our responses to other people are shaped by Christ when our responses cost us something personally. There is an older brother in a church that we used to attend who was very wise in the ways of marriage. And he was fond of telling us younger men that if we want to maintain a good marriage, if we want to really cherish our wives, that what we need to do when we're in that, you know, that moment where we're having an argument and we're both trying to be right, we both want to win, we're in combat mode. Sometimes that takes 5 minutes, sometimes that takes weeks, sometimes it's months. You know exactly what I'm talking about. He said, when you're stuck in that, as the husband, take the choice of being a servant to your wife. He would say this. He'd say, you need to learn how to float your wife an emotional loan. Float her alone. I mean, I would come to church and he would kind of bump me on the elbow and he'd say, hey, did you float her alone this week? Which was a beautiful way to describe what Mark's saying here. That did I give my wife this week something that cost me so that I could serve her and show her that she's cherished and beloved and to make her feel like she's valuable in our family, in our home? Did I do that? Because I know, left to my own devices, what I do. I argue and I try to win with facts and logic. Never works. So did you float her alone this week? That's what he's talking about. And any time that I'm anxious or angry about something, maybe I'm driving home from work in a car, you know, you do that thing where you're filing back through conversations you had during the day, or something happened over the weekend, you got into it with somebody. Anytime that happens, I can always trace it back to a moment where I, as a disciple of Christ, could have chosen to be a servant and given something to that person. And instead of creating a conflict, I would have created a moment in which that person saw God's heart. Why would anybody do this? This description of service is ridiculous. Why would anybody do this? Verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." If this is the very mind of Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, then what should we think? It is our goal. No, that's not true. It's our gift as disciples to be like Christ and to think this way about ourselves, servants, to be liberated from the desire for power and glory and to give that to other people. This is one of the great gifts of discipleship. So Jesus is correcting James and John, not in their desire to be with Christ in glory, but about their sense for how a disciple gets there through suffering, through Christ-like servanthood. And he's using this moment to teach his disciples that this is at the heart of his work, that Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Lord, all titles used about Jesus in Mark's gospel, did not assume human flesh to receive accolades from mankind. He didn't come to be glorified by people. In fact, God doesn't need our service, as if we had something that we could actually offer God. Listen, Paul in his sermon in Acts 17, "God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all men life and breath and everything." Jesus didn't come to get something from us. Jesus, freely acting out of his own will, as God is love, came to serve. What inspired the incarnation? It was the desire of God to serve and to love, to put his own hands on our infirmities, to tell us words of grace in person, to be broken on our behalf. That's what inspired the incarnation. And so the costly service that I've been talking about and that Jesus is referring to here is a direct reflection of God's character and God's heart in the incarnation and in the crucifixion and in the death of Christ. When you serve someone, whatever you're giving up in that moment, as costly as it might be, you are showing someone the very life of God. That's what happens in the moment of service. You give someone a glimpse of God's heart. And Jesus is telling us that's worth whatever you might have to give up in that moment. Whatever self-glorification, whatever time, whatever effort. I'm thinking now, when I was thinking through this passage of, I'm standing here, I'm a believer, because there are Christians who thought this way about me. They became my servant. There are believers that became my slave before I met the Lord. That took their time, their resources, and even in many cases, their dignity, and said, "Michael, whatever it takes, I want you to know this. I want you to see Jesus. I want you to be a son. I want you to be delivered." And I could stand here for hours and talk to you about story after story of someone giving me their time, their dignity, their finances, whatever it might be. And that's why I'm here. Surely you have similar stories to tell, right? Surely you do. And even as you grow in your faith, may we do that for each other. I mean, I'm pretty sure if there's ever a healthy marriage in the church, it's because others have put time into it. Counsel, guidance, been a listening board, right? Because we give each other our time. We serve each other. And without that, where are we? I'm grateful for people that were so shaped by the cross, by the gift that they received, that they gave so much to me. And we're further inspired to serve in the shape of Christ's service, not just because it makes some kind of moral or logical sense, but because it was effective service. Jesus' service toward us, he describes here as being a ransom for many, an effective service, a liberating and delivering service. Christ's service, as he tells us here, means our very salvation. This word ransom speaks of being released. So we're in bondage, and we could pay the price to be released from bondage or servitude, but we don't have any resources, or we're prisoners of war, or we're in debt, and we don't have the money to pay our debtor, and the debt keeps increasing. That's what this word ransom corresponds to. Christ's death is the payment for our release from captivity. The word redemption is one of the key words that we have scattered across the Old Testament. And in many respects, to understand the Old Testament means we understand this word redemption. Because in this word, this narrative of redemption, we're encountering a God like we encounter nowhere else. A God who actively rescues his people from the ravages of the fall, from exile and slavery and greed and power. So God redeems Israel from Egypt. He redeems Israel from the nations. He redeems Israel from exile. He rescues us from the snare of sin. Isaiah 43, great example of this word redeem in action. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Flip forward to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus chooses this word ransom, which is slightly different from the word redeem, isn't it? He chooses this word ransom for a very particular reason. And this is important, right? Because this is the first time in Mark that Jesus is describing what his death actually means. And he says to his disciples, when I die, it is a ransom on your behalf. It's a payment for your release. Because a payment is made by someone or on behalf of someone in a ransom situation, like a master holding the key to their slavery or someone that's holding you hostage, a ransom is paid, you're released. But as a metaphor of salvation, we need to be careful to hear this term ransom in the context of Jesus' teaching. The emphasis here by means of this word ransom is three specific points. What Jesus is saying is that we are held captive, and we do not have the means to be freed from that captivity. We can't pay for our own release. The second thing is we don't have the means to make that payment. So the first is that we're captive. The second is that we don't have the means to make that payment. And the third point of emphasis here is that the cost for our ransom from sin, death, and judgment is as high as the very life and body of Christ himself. In Mark's gospel, Christ has been redeeming Israel and the Gentiles that he encounters from disease, demonic possession, the weight of sin and guilt. Christ's offer of himself on the cross in our place, Jesus is saying here, is a full and irrevocable release of those who believe and trust. If you're willing to receive Christ's ransom payment as a gift, you will be free from the powers of this age and the sure judgment of your sin. That's Mark's gospel. Ransom. We're captive. We're hopeless. The cost for our release is too high, inconceivably high, if not for God himself offering his very body on the cross for our release. We do have to be a bit careful here because this term ransom can cause some problems if we push the metaphor too far, because in a ransom situation, a price is being paid to someone for our release. Throughout church history, this metaphor by some theologians has been pushed so far as to say that what's happening on the cross is that God is paying a ransom to Satan for our release, which is not good theology. Why? Because God doesn't owe Satan a thing. And in fact, as we're going to see in the Gospel of Mark, Satan tries to get in the way of Jesus' death, because by the time we get to the end of Mark, Satan begins to understand what's transpiring. And Satan finds that he can't stop it. The ransom's being paid, and there's nothing he can do about it. All those that Satan desired to hold in captivity will be free. Fleming Rutledge describes this ransom theology, I think, in a very beautiful way. She says, "The human predicament is so dire that it cannot be remedied in any ordinary way. If we fail to see this, then we have not yet considered the weight of sin. Redemption, or buying back, therefore, is not cheap. In the death of Jesus, we see God himself suffering the consequences of sin. That is the price. When Christian teaching falls short of this proclamation, the work of Christ on the cross is diminished to vanishing point, becoming nothing more than a death to admire, perhaps even to emulate, but certainly not an event to shake the foundations of this world order," which is exactly what's happening in Mark. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's what the remaining chapters of Mark are about. We're going to hear the details. Looking forward to joining into all of that with you together. Lord, we're grateful for this text. We're grateful for the clarity of this image of ransom. A price has been paid. It can't be undone. It can't be taken from us. We have nothing to fear. We've been released. We've been given the gift to be like your Son, to be a servant, and one day to share in his glory. I pray this week that these hard words of Jesus will land with us, that we'll have opportunities to practice this radical service that he's talking about. Give us opportunity to show people the heart of God in these moments. Give us the courage and grace and wisdom to be like Christ, who even became a slave to all. And may we feel the weight of this ransom, being freed, the price paid. We are so grateful to be able to stay here together through the breaking of bread and to hear your word, and to know that when we talk about Scripture, when we talk about these images, we're talking about ourselves. We are people that have received your gift. We're so grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.